Well, this morning I want to take you to the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Isaiah for a moment, we'll at least be looking there in a few minutes. But in Isaiah 46, that's page 730 if you're looking at one of the pew Bibles, page 730, Isaiah 46. One of the single greatest proofs for the inspiration of the Bible is that in time past, prophecies were given about the Messiah, and they came true. Old Testament prophets writing long before the New Testament was written wrote of events about the Messiah, and they came to pass. That is the greatest inspiration of the Bible. That is the greatest inspiration or the greatest proof that God is the one who orchestrated it all. 330 prophecies specifically about the Messiah in detail, and they all converge on Jesus of Nazareth in fulfillment. 400 years between Malachi, the end of Malachi, and the beginning of Matthew. 400 years. Prophecies had been proclaimed from 1500 BC to about 400 BC. 1100 years of prophecies about the Messiah. 1100 years. 20 to 25 different writers writing about the Messiah. They all converge in fulfillment on Jesus of Nazareth. In the 1950s, there was a Bible commentator named Dyson Hague. He said this, centuries, I quote, centuries before Christ was born, his birth and career, his sufferings and glory were all described in outline and detail in the Old Testament. Christ is the only person ever born into this world whose ancestry, birth time, forerunner, birthplace, birth manner, infancy, manhood, teaching, character, career, preaching, reception, rejection, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were all pre-written in the most marvelous manner centuries before he was born. Who could draw a picture, Hague says, who could draw a picture of a man not yet born? Surely God and God alone. Nobody knew 600 years ago that Shakespeare was going to be born. Yet, or 250 years ago, that Napoleon was going to be born. Yet here in the Bible, we have the most striking and unmistakable likeness of a man portrayed not by one, but by 20 or 25 artists, none of whom had ever seen the man they were painting. End of quote. Incredible. 331 prophecies over 1,100 years of writing. Dr. Robert Stoner said this, the probability of eight, it's amazing that even one would be fulfilled, that would be amazing. But Dr. Stoner took the probability of eight of those prophecies being fulfilled. He said that probability was 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power. That's a huge number. That would be like, it was described like this, the state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars across the state. You put an X on one of them and walk through it and randomly pick up the one that has the X on it. That's the probability of eight of these prophecies being fulfilled in detail they were fulfilled in. It's incredible to think about. Here's a sampling of some of them. Hold on to your pew. Seed of Abraham. He would be from the seed of Abraham. Genesis 22 and Galatians 3:16 is the fulfillment of that. Seed of David. Psalm 132 and Acts 13 speaks of that. He was come to the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, Hebrews 7:14. Born of a virgin. Isaiah 17, Matthew 1. In Bethlehem of Judea. Micah 5, Matthew 2. Fulfillment of that. Great persons we're going to visit and adore him. Psalm 72, Matthew 2, the Magi come. Through the rage of a jealous king, innocent children were going to be slaughtered. That's Jeremiah 31, 15, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. He's going to be preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, before he starts his public ministry. Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, fulfilled in Luke 1 and Matthew 3. His ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9, fulfilled in Matthew 4. His manner of teaching was to be parables, Psalm 78, Matthew 13, and following. His ministry would be characterized by miracles, Isaiah 35, fulfillment, John 11, and like we saw last week in Luke 4. He was to be rejected by his brethren, Psalm 69, fulfillment, John 1, John 7. He was the stone of stumbling to the Jews and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8, 14 speaks of that. Romans 9 is fulfillment of that. 1 Peter 2 is fulfillment of that. He would be hated without a cause. Psalm 69, Isaiah 49, fulfillment. John 7, John 15. Rejected by the rulers. Psalm 118, John 7 is fulfillment of that. Betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41. Fulfillment, John 13. Forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13, 7. Fulfillment, Matthew 26. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a potter's field, Zechariah 11, Matthew 27. Fulfillment of that. Smitten on the cheek, Matthew 5, 1. Micah 5, 1, excuse me. Fulfillment, Matthew 27. Spat on, Isaiah 50. Fulfillment, Matthew 27. Mocked, Psalm 22. Fulfillment, Matthew 27. Beaten, Psalm 50. Matthew 26 is the fulfillment of that. His death by crucifixion is given in detail in Psalm 22. And the meaning of his death as a substitutionary atonement is given in Isaiah 53. The hands of his hands and his feet were pierced, Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12. Fulfilled in John 19, John 19, 37 and John 20. Not one bone of his body would be broken, Exodus 12, Psalm 34, fulfillment, John 19. He would suffer thirst, Psalm 22, fulfillment, John 19. Be given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69. Matthew 27 is a fulfillment of that. And he was to be numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53, fulfillment, Matthew 27. Buried with the rich in his death, Isaiah 53, fulfillment, Matthew 27. His body would not see corruption. He would be risen from the dead. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, fulfillment, Acts 13, Psalm 68, Luke 24. Hey, I could go on. You could go on. That's not 300. That's just a sampling. Predictions in precise detail. For 1,100 years, actually more than that, 1,500 years before they even happened. Yet our culture just gives lip service to Christmas, right? Just gives lip service to the Christmas story. Let's tear down the manger scenes. Let's don't have those. They do not know. They just don't know, do they? They just don't know what's behind that. Nobody's even thinking about where did that come from? Let's just get rid of it. It's offensive, but the point is, it's offensive because they don't know. They don't know the problem that solves, do they? Jesus becoming a man. They don't think about Christmas as a fulfillment of 1,100 years of prophecy. It's amazing how many false teachers will come on the scene, how many psychics will come on the scene, how many seers and gurus will come on the scene in our culture, and people will flock to them. They say things that don't happen. People will follow them so quickly. Even in Israel's history, it was like that. They had 40 false messiahs rise up over the history of Israel, or significant false messiahs, and not one of them, though, not one of them connected himself to prophecy. Only Jesus did that. That's why when you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it's always thus fulfilling what the scripture said. It's connected to the prophecy, connected to what God has said. See, God doesn't need to guess. Our God does not need to guess. He declares it before it comes to pass. Get that down. He ordains all things. It doesn't mean he looks down the corridors of history to see what's going to happen. No, he determines what's going to happen. He ordains it. He ordains it. History is his story. His story. See that verse in Isaiah 46 in front of you? Look at verse 5. This is a great passage. Pastor Braun last Sunday night told you, if you want a real blessing, go to Isaiah 40, read Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. It's all about God. If you have a small God, if you have a small God in your mind and in your life, if your problems are bigger than you, I challenge you to read Isaiah 40 through 66 because you don't know God. Because God is big. And Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 presents a big God. This verse here, verse 46, chapter 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me? See, they're making idols. They're making idols to represent God. And he's saying, to whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike. Go down to verse 9. Remember the former things long past? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring, get this, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. See that? It's all my history. I determine it. My purposes. He ordains it to happen. You need a God that's this big, folks, in the day and time we live in, don't we? We need to know we have a God that is in absolute sovereign control of everything, orchestrating the events to accomplish his will and his purposes. And that's why when you read the Old Testament and God says something back there and it's fulfilled up here, it's because he's the author. Because he knows the beginning from the end. He established it. Well, this morning I want to look at that prophecy that Josh read for us earlier in Micah. There's a lot of them we could look at, but the one in Micah that was pointed out to us earlier is one that I think we need to get a little focus on this morning. Book of Micah, that's page 924 in the Pew Bible. Happiness is sitting next to somebody that can find Micah in the Bible because it's one of the minor prophets. It's in Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Does that help? No, didn't think it would, but those are all one. Obadiah, that'll definitely won't help. That's one page. So toward the end of the Old Testament. Like I said, he's a minor prophet. He's a contemporary of Isaiah, who was a major prophet. Major, 66 chapters. Micah, not that many, 7. Minor prophet. Nonetheless, he was one who spoke for God. Somebody wrote this down, said, Isaiah predicts the Messiah's virgin birth. Micah predicts the village of his birth. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. I think this is interesting. You know what his name means? His name means, who could you compare me to? We just read that, didn't we? In Isaiah. Who is likened to the Lord? That's what Micah means. It's kind of interesting. Look at that passage. Look at that passage that was read for us in Micah 7. Go a few pages into the book, toward the last section of the book in Micah 7. This is his name. Who is like you? Who compares to you? But it's also consumes the book. That thought. So-called God among men is anything like you, like our God? That's what he's saying. But look at the verses. This is what was read to us earlier. See that? Who is a God like you? Verse 18. Who is a God like you? That is Micah's name right there. He brings his name in at the end of the book, puts it right there. Kind of pulling the whole prophecy together. And see, I think he's a little perplexed. Okay, he's a little perplexed in thinking this through what's being said here. But just listen once again. I know this has been read to you already. But who is a God like you? Who compares to you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's kind of perplexing. You know why it's perplexing? Because he's just finished seven chapters of all the horrible things that the Jews are doing, that God's people are doing. For seven chapters, it's this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this judgment, this judgment, this judgment. And it doesn't make sense. It almost sounds scandalous to think that a God who is holy and just would pardon iniquity, would cast your sins into the sea. He knows what Numbers 14:18 says. I will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. See, God is a holy God. He's a just God. Whatever he and whoever he creates, that creature must reflect his glory. If there's any corruption in that creature, he will experience due justice because God is a just and holy God. And he created human beings, and you know how the story goes. We rebelled against him. We have all turned our own way. The soul that sins must die. You've read these things. We're born with a sin nature. And it is offensive to a holy God. We violate his holiness every day. Every day, Psalm says, God is angry at the sinner. And you're going to pardon? Come on. What gives here? He says, Does this mean that God treats sin the way I treat sin and you treat sin sometime? I just kind of wink at it? Just kind of excuse it? Just kind of redefine it? Push it under the rug? Pretend like it didn't happen? Is that what God is doing? Is that what God is doing? The only way you can do what you say and Micah 7:18, pardon and throw sin into the deepest sea and forgive and show compassion and all that is if something happens, God. So Micah is somewhat shocked by this. Who's like you? Pardon iniquity and pass over rebellion and not retain your anger and cast our sins in the depths of the sea. How can a holy God do that? How can a righteous God do that? How can you, a God who has loved and have that thrown back in your face, how can you pardon people? Are you just turning a blind eye? Are you just winking at sin? Is that what you're doing, God? Look at chapter 1. I just want to give you, I'm just going to highlight some of their sins. I mean, Micah has not minimized the sinfulness of the people. You see in chapter 1, they're worshiping idols. Verse 7, idols, harlotry. Notice in the second part of that verse, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings. Their spiritual harlots. They're worshiping false gods. They've turned from the true God to worship false gods. Go down to Micah 2, verse 1. This all sounds like the evening news, okay? This is starting to sound that way. You're going to see in a minute. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. They covet fields and they steal them. Verse 2. That's Micah 2, 1 and 2. Look at verse 6 and 7. They don't want someone who speaks the truth to do any talking, so they're telling Micah to not speak. That's what's going on in the first part of this verse. Do not speak out. So they speak out. They tell me not to speak out, so they speak out. They say things, though, that God would never say. They're false teachers. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Talking of these false prophets, he says, they lead my people astray, verse 5 says. Go down to verse 7. They have seers who are involved. That means people involved in occult practices in verse 7. They're consulting the dead, making them vulnerable to evil spirits, making them vulnerable to demonization. Go down to verse 9. They twist everything that is straight. They twist the truth. This is the evening news. They are corrupt leaders. Verse 10, they pretend they're building the house of God, but they just dominate people, use people, kill people, pervert justice. Look in chapter 6. The extortion, verse 10 of chapter 6. They're involved in commerce and cheating. Notice in verse, along with the treasuries of wickedness, a short measure. See that? A short measure. Meaning, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? They don't even do commerce right. Unjustly, unfairly, they're cheating. Verse 12, for the rich man of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful. So also I'll make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of sin. See, God is not going to minimize that. God is not going to pretend that did not happen. God is not just going to wink at that. See, that's the dilemma of Micah. When we look at the cross, we really have to be clear of what's going on there. We look at the cross, we can see the mercy of God, yes. Oh, Jesus dying for my sin. God so loved the world that he sent his son. Jesus showing me love and me mercy, dying in my place. Mercy, but also justice at the cross. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased God to crush Jesus because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin because Jesus took the wrath of sin on himself. You follow that? The cross is a picture of mercy, yes, but it's of judgment. God judging sin because God does not wink at sin. God does not just push it under the rug and redefine it. We might do that. We might say we don't want to talk about it. It's too negative. We might say those kinds of things, but it's what the cross is about. Mercy, yes. Justice, yes. Wrath of God, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53 says that. Putting him to grief, he became a guilt offering. Guilt offering. The cross is violent in that sense. Depicts the wrath of God. You see, don't turn the cross into something, this is a way to treat your friends, do something for them sacrificial. Oh, come on. It's more than that. It's not some Gandhi experience, a humanitarian goodness of something. No, it's a holy God offended, and the soul that sins will die. And your sins separate you from God, and you're all guilty, and you're all worthy of judgment. But Jesus took the wrath of God in your place because God doesn't wink at sin. And so we wonder why people are so frivolous with Christmas. They don't understand the problem that Christmas solved. Jesus coming into the world to be the sin bearer, the wrath bearer in our place. Just let me show you the judgments, okay? Running out of time. Okay, Micah 1, look at the judgments, okay? This is to show you God. We may have some pardon verses in this book, but just to show you in Micah 1, I'm going to be real quick with this, but just starts out the whole book in verse 2. He just starts out with judgment. Verse 3, let's start with verse 3. The Lord is coming forth from this place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains are going to melt under him. The valleys are going to split, verse 4 says. The rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel, and he's going to heap ruins on the open country, verse 6. I mean, idols are going to be smashed, verse 7. Look over in chapter 3. Chapter 3. The people are going to, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he's not going to answer them. He is not going to answer them, okay? One day, people are going to cry out and the Lord will not answer them. He will give them over. That's where we're going as a country. We're being given over. And one day, God's going to say, that's it. That's it. Go your own way. Instead, he will hide his face from them. No more divine guidance. That's one of the great curses. God is not with you anymore. You can get your heart like that. Where you just harden and harden and harden, and pretty soon, no more. Micah 6, verse 13. I'm going to make you sick. Striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, you won't be satisfied. Your vileness, there'll be vileness in your midst. You're going to go into bondage. Basically, you're going to go into Babylonian bondage soon. Look in Micah 7, chapter 7, verse 2. This is how family life will be affected. Verse 2 says, all of them lie, second part of the verse, all of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Down in verse 4, your punishment will come into the verse. Then their confusion will occur. God's going to allow confusion. In verse 5, no, do not trust in a neighbor. No confidence in a friend. Verse 6, the son treats his father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, man's enemies are the men of his own household. You see what's going to happen? You see where this goes? You want to go your own way? Go your own way. That's a judgment of God. And God doesn't wink at sin. This is judgment, you say. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's judges, right? Okay, so sin and just judgment, but something happens in the middle of this book that's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Go to Micah 4. This is amazing. Something happens for God to pardon. This is mercy. It says in the last days, verse 1, people are going to start wanting to worship God someday. There are people who are going to delight in worshiping God. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways. Boy, this is so different than what we've just read. That we may walk in his paths. Verse 3, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Verse 5, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Then you come to that chapter that our narrators read for us a while ago. Chapter 5. God says this through Micah 700 years before it happened, that God is going to come. One is going to come and permanently bring peace. See that in verse 5? Peace. I'm going to send one who's going to be a ruler, one who's going to shepherd my people. No other religion is like this, okay? No other religion is like this. That one will come who is going to die at the hands of sinners who sinned against them. He's going to die for them. Oh, come on. Who does that? That's what's going to happen. That's what this prophet is saying. It's unfair. It doesn't seem just to us. In light of all the evil. Notice the prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Little village, 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, insignificant place. It could say, I mean, it's on the sign as you're going into town, David was born here. Could be there possibly. But that is the only thing special about it, because Jerusalem became the big place 6 miles up the road. Ephratah just makes it so you don't get it confused with the other Bethlehem that's up in Galilee. This is in Judah, near Jerusalem. Because tribe of Judah, not the one in Galilee. Ephratah means much fruit. It's a very fruitful, in terms of produce area. It means house of bread. The bread of life, the bread from heaven, is going to be born in this town, city of David. Nothing real special about it. It was under the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. It's a little hamlet. But the God of universe, the God of the universe, is saying the God of the universe is going to enter time in this place. You aren't going to be able to Google map and find this place. No, it's not anything special about it. Not that big. 6,000 people maybe in the surrounding area of it. He's going to be a ruler. He is going to be the sovereign king. The sovereign king. Ruler. The true King of kings and Lord of lords. From days of eternity. Oh, wow. We're not talking about just some regular man here. We're talking about somebody pre-existed. Pre-existed. We're talking about somebody that's tied into the plans and purposes of God. From all eternity. Remember, Pilate will ask Jesus later. Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. You know the fulfillment. I'm not going to take the time to take you there. These verses were read for us earlier, but if you go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Fulfillment. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That is the fulfillment of this prophecy 700 years prior to it happening. Remember the Magi come? Magi come and say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Herod doesn't know. And Herod's troubled. And if Herod's troubled, everybody's troubled. That's what verse 3 of Matthew 2 says. Everybody's troubled because Herod just has a way of expressing his troubles. And the point is that he goes to the scholarly people, the scholarly Jewish leaders, and says, where is the Messiah to be born? And Matthew quotes for us, Micah 5:2. It's written. Be born 6 miles down the road. John 7:42 said this, has not the scripture said, this is John, the book of John in the New Testament, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem? The village where David was. Luke 2 says the decree goes out from Caesar Augustus This shows you the sovereignty of God working through pagan emperors and pagan governors and pagan leaders, initiating the first taxes governors ever implemented, orchestrating the whole thing, God orchestrating the whole thing to get Mary and Joseph out of Nazareth into Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is what was prophesied, not Nazareth. Important. That verse 3 says this, and I say in verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren, the remnant of his brethren, will return to the sons of Israel. Listen, he's also prophesying here that Jesus coming, Jesus' birth will capture the hearts of God's people. Those whom God came to save will be captured by this. He's going to come, and it's not that people aren't going to believe in him. There are going to be people who believe in him. People are going to believe in him. That's what he's saying. People are going to believe in him. There's going to be a lot of people that reject him, but people are going to believe in him. The remnant are going to believe in him. John 1 says he came to his own, but his own wouldn't have him. They rejected him. But to those who believed, to those he gave the right to become children of God. The Pharisees had an argument against Jesus, and that went like this. If you're truly the Messiah, why do so many people reject you? To which Jesus responded, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. In John 10:14, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. I will never lose any of them. So you say, how do I know if I'm one of those that he died for? And I'll say this to you. If you're sitting here this morning and you're in Christ, he died for you. And you need to be preaching that message to everybody around you, because there's others who Christ has died for who's part of this prophecy as well. We keep preaching the gospel, because we don't know who God is going to save. All we know is that God has told us to preach the gospel to every creature, every human being on the planet, and he will save them. Notice in verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they will remain, it says in that verse, and I love that. I get up some days, and I'm just so thankful, God. I'm so glad that no matter if I blow it today or how bad I might blow it today, God, I will remain. I belong to you, not in my strength, but in your strength. You hold on to me. I don't hold on to you. It's your strength. I will remain. There's a permanence here that if he justified you, he will one day glorify you. So much in this prophecy. And then verse 5 says, this one will be our peace. He was a peace offering. You see, because we're at war with God. We come into this world at war with God. Our sin, nature, puts us at war with God. You and I are born into this world at war with God. And until we come to know the peace offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know peace with God. We don't experience peace with God. Your sins have separated you from God. Christ came to die to take the wrath for your sin upon himself. He is the peace offering. And this world will never know peace until it knows Christ. It will never know peace until it knows Christ. We can come up with all the treaties we want. We can come up with all the strategies we want. But until people know Christ, they will not be at peace with God, and they will not be at peace with each other. Let's face it. This one will be our peace. Hey, 700 years before it happened, The question for you this day is, are you at peace with God? I'm not talking about how you feel. I'm talking about a judicial relationship. I'm talking about, are you at peace with God because of your faith in Christ? Are you trusting Him to be the one who dealt with your sin? Or are you just going to deal with it yourself one day in judgment? Are you trusting Him in what He did on the cross in taking the wrath of God in your place? This one who was born in Bethlehem, this one who was the ruler to come, this one who is the Savior of the world. I think a lot of people are oblivious to what's happening at Christmas. They don't understand what Christmas solves. They do not understand what Christmas solves. You and I were captured by His birth because we know what it's done in our lives. We know the problem it solved in our lives, and making us right with God by our faith and what He did for us on the cross. I would challenge you, if you don't know Jesus, to put your faith and trust in Him. There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Your good works will never get you there. Problem with good works, I say this over and over again, the problem with good works is you still got a sin problem when you're done. Nothing's been done about your sin. And God does not wink at sin. And God does not excuse sin. You might excuse it, but He doesn't excuse it. You might minimize it, but He doesn't minimize it. He took it serious, and that's why He judged His Son on the cross in your place. See, if you don't understand the sin problem, then you think the cross is an overreaction. But to understand the cross is to understand sin. Prophecy proves the Bible's inspired. It really does. This has been the plan of God for hundreds and hundreds of years. And one day Christ is going to come back, and He is going to reign, and He is going to rule. And He will reverse the curse and bring in a new kingdom. We praise Him for that, don't we? Father, thank You for this day and this time. Thank You for the wonderful time of worship we have had. Thank You for the Word of God, most of all, that is reliable. It's reliable because You wrote it, and You don't guess. You don't just wonder about it. You know things. You ordain things that happen all the way down to the minute details of life. You are there. You are sovereign. Help us get our puny minds around that great truth. A sovereign God who accomplishes His plans and His purposes for His glory. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.